Turn again this evening to John chapter 5, and we're going to take up our reading once more at verse 24. John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 24. Now, the verses that we come to this evening are verses 39 to the end of the chapter, to verse 47, but beginning to read once more at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, for these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye hath neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to the closing part of that great address that our Lord Jesus Christ delivered to a group of the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem. The address follows on from the miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ has just performed on that impotent man by the pool of Bethesda in that city, and it is in fact an answer to the criticism that those men have made against him, that our Lord has performed that miracle and told that man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. Now, to their way of thinking, of course, that was an offence that was worthy of death. And so they had set out in order to seek out the Lord and to carry out that death sentence against him. In verse 16 we read, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But, it says in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and so on. Now, in the course of the address, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ makes many great statements concerning himself, who he is, what it is that he has come into this world to accomplish, and of course, what he will yet do when this world has run its course in God's will and purpose. And for the sake of division up to this point in our sermons, we've looked at the address in three parts. And as I say this evening, we come to the fourth and final part as far as this particular series of sermons in John's Gospel is concerned. Now, because we come to the last and final part, let me just take a minute then to gather in the three parts that have gone before and those things that are central to each of the three parts that we've looked at so far. Now, in verses 17 to 23, the main point that our Lord is making there is his total equality with his Father in heaven above in all ways. But Jesus answered them, it says in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And in that verse and in the verses that follow, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, first of all, that the work of the Father and his work are one and the same. They are equal in all ways and in all respects. He is saying then that the will of the Father and his will are one and the same, equal in all ways and in all respects, and that the worship of the Father and his worship are one and the same and equal in all ways and in all respects. That all men should honour the Son, he says, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, he says, honoureth not the Father which has sent him. It is our Lord laying claim to equality. Equality with his Father in heaven above. It's that truth that he places before those men. And as we said, of course, those men saw exactly what it was that our Lord Jesus Christ was laying claim to. But most important of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was challenged by those men that he was claiming equality with the Father, in no way did he draw back in that statement, or in no way did he modify that statement. They saw exactly what he was claiming, equality with his Father in heaven above, because that is exactly what he was claiming, because he had come into this world indeed as the Son of God in order to effect the salvation of his people, but he had never ever ceased to be anything other than God the Son, God manifest in the flesh, who had come into the world to be the Saviour of men and women. Now, in the second part of the address, from verse 24 to verse 30, which we read from again this evening, it's those works that Christ has come to perform and will perform that our Saviour speaks about there. That is the greater works that he has made mention of in the previous part of the address. Greater works than the work of healing that impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. And the greater works are three, you remember. First of all, in giving life to the spiritually dead during the period when the gospel is going to be in this world of ours, and then raising the physically dead on the morning of the resurrection when he will come with power and great glory, and then following on from that, his judgment of the world in righteousness. These are the works, he says, the greater works that have been given into his hands to perform. But you remember that when our Savior says that these things have been given to him to perform, that in no way takes away from the claim of the equality with God that he has made in the preceding verses. In all the counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are Trinitarian Christians, my friends. In all the counsel of the Godhead, it was ordained and decreed that it was the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, and God the Son, who would come into the world to do all the works of salvation. And so, as we've said, when you read through the gospel accounts, sometimes you're reading about those things that belong to Christ by sovereign right, as very God of very God, and sometimes you're reading about those things that he had bowed to in order to be the mediator of the new covenant, the Saviour of his church unto eternal days. In the words of that old formula, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men and the daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. And then in the third part of the address that we looked at last week, the main point that he is making there is the whole business of witness, the Father's witness as to who he is and what it is that he has come to perform in the Father's name. You remember those Jewish leaders, as we said, they never would receive Christ's own witness of himself, who he was and what he had come to do. And it's that our Lord is referring to in those words of verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were saying. And so in verse 32, he says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And the other, of course, is none other than his Father in heaven himself. And so in the verses that follow, our Lord Jesus Christ mentions a threefold witness that the Father bears towards him. There is the witness of the witness, as we said. That's John the Baptist, because in a very peculiar sense, John the Baptist was the witness. He was the one that was sent from God, and he was sent from God to bear a witness to the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so the Father sent John the Baptist as part of his total witness to Christ, to bear witness of Christ. And then he speaks about the witness of the works which the Father had given into his hands to do, those messianic works which were to confirm to the eyes and the hearts and the understanding of people that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah who was to come. And then, of course, there is the witness of the Word, all of the Old Testament scriptures of God, which spoke about him and pictured forth him as God had given that Word by the Spirit. So then up to this point, our Lord has answered those men. And really, my friends, what an answer. And answered them in such a way that every mouth might be stopped, but also that many hearts might have been opened up to see who he was and what it was that he had come to accomplish. He was indeed none other than the mighty God, the Messiah, the one who was to appear amongst men at God's appointed time, Emmanuel, God with us. And if only they had gone back to their Isaiah and realized that, then they would have seen in him the very Lord of glory himself. So up to this point then, as I say, and it is for the sake of division, I don't know how you divide up and look thoroughly at a chapter like this out of God's word concerning the words of Christ, but for the sake of division, those three divisions and those main points then that seem to come out of those parts of the address. Well, for this evening then, it's the last and final part of our Lord's answer that we come to. And let me just say at the outset that it is generally accepted, if you read any commentaries on John's Gospel, it's generally accepted that this last passage of the address is the most difficult of all the parts of the address that our Lord gave that day. Now, it's not so much in the individual sentences, that's not where the difficulty comes, but it's in the connection between those individual sentences. So, for example, dear old Bishop Ryle, and I'm sure few to equal him in his commentary in John's Gospel, he says, with regards to verse 40, the connection between this verse and the preceding one is not very clear. Now, you see, that verse in and of itself, my friends, is clear enough as a statement of fact. And ye will not come unto me, says the Saviour, that ye might have life. That's clear. That's a clear statement of fact that the Lord is making. But where is the connection in that statement with the one that has gone before in verse 39? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then again, the good old Bishop of Liverpool says on verse 41, the connection between these words and the preceding verse again is not very clear. And again, you see the statement of fact is absolutely clear. I receive not honor from men, says the Lord. That's a clear statement. But how does that connect with all of those words that have gone before and with all of the words that follow after? That's the point. And of course, my friends, I trust that I maintain that the Word of God isn't given to us in isolated scriptures. That's where most of the heresies that have ever come into the Church of Christ have sprung from. Things taken out of context, things not at least endeavored to be seen in the setting in which they are said. And so, for this evening, first of all, to try and see what the overall thrust of our Lord's words is, and then we'll come back to that which is the central point that the Lord is stating in this last part of the address. So if you will bear with me this evening, trying to establish some kind of a connection in the whole of our Lord's closing statement, and then come back to that which is central. Now, let me just mention the central point, just to mention it, because it's from that, of course, that you endeavor to see the whole. And the central point that our Lord is making in this final part of his address is that it is Christ in all the scriptures. Now, that's the main thing that he's saying. Going to say many other things, but the main point that he is making before those men is that it is he himself who is in all the scriptures. Search the scriptures, he says, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Those words can be read either as an exhortation, search the scriptures, telling them to search the scriptures, or they can be read as an observation on the behavior and on the practice of those men. Ye search the scriptures, for indeed they search the scriptures. One thing about those Jewish leaders, my friends, indeed they read the word of God, but they didn't read it aright. But whichever way you read it, as an exhortation or as an observation on their practice, the main central point is clear, that Christ is in all the scriptures, all of those Old Testament scriptures of God that God had given. These are they, says the Savior, which testifieth me. From Genesis to Malachi, the great message of the Word of God is the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come in God's own appointed time to perform all the will and all the purpose of God. So that's the central point. And when our Lord then says, search the scriptures, these are they which testify of me, it is Christ in all the scriptures, the Messiah in all the scriptures from beginning to end. Now then, what kind of a Christ, what kind of a Messiah is in all the scriptures from beginning to end? What kind of a Christ, what kind of a Messiah was he to be when he came? Would he be a warlord Messiah? One who would trample down the enemies of the children of Israel, the Roman Empire, and give them great political freedom and deliverance from their enemies? Was he to be that kind of a Messiah? Was he to be a worldly Messiah, one who would come in great pomp and ceremony and shower all kinds of wealth and prosperity on the heads of the Israel people of those days? Of course, he was to be none of these things, my friends. And in all the scriptures which speak about Christ, the Christ who was to come, the Messiah who was to come, he was to be a suffering Messiah. He was to be one who would come and give himself a sacrifice for the sins of men and women, to deliver them indeed, but not from some earthly tyrant or not from some earthly tyranny, but deliver them from that old serpent, the devil, and from the fear of hell everlasting and from damnation. That's the kind of Messiah he was to be, and that's the kind of Savior that he was to be. And surely it hardly needs demonstrated at this point that that is exactly the kind of Messiah and the kind of Christ that is revealed for us by the Holy Spirit in all the scriptures of God. It is Christ crucified. It is a Savior who would suffer for the sins of men and women. You know, our Lord's great address to the two on the road to Emmaus, we repeat it so often, but it's so crucial, as he draws near to those men and their hearts are in their boots, because they were expecting a warlord Messiah and a worldly Messiah. And he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the Christ, my friends, that the scriptures present. When he says, these scriptures are they which testify of me as the Christ that the scriptures testify of is not a warlord Christ or not a worldly Christ, but a suffering Christ who would come and give his life a ransom for many. Now, we'll come back to all that in a minute or two. But just to take that as read, my friends, that the Christ of the Scriptures, as Christ says he is as the Christ in the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, is a Christ who would suffer and die the death of the cross. Now then, to try and make that connection, when our Lord then says to those men, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life, it's unto him as the one who had come to suffer and die for sinners, that they will not come. That's the point, my friends. That's the connection, as far as I can see it. That's the connection with the preceding verse and between the two verses. Indeed, the Christ of God is in all the scriptures, but as he has come and presented himself as the Christ of God in all the scriptures, a suffering Christ, that suffering Christ they will not come unto. You see, had he presented himself as a warlord Messiah or as a worldly Messiah, they would have come unto him. They would have come unto him. And any place where they seemed to perceive in their thoughts that he was presenting himself as that kind of a Christ, they did come to him. And they flocked to him. Now, I don't want to jump ahead, my friends, but you see, if you look at that chapter 6 and just go through a few key verses at the moment, you'll see that you have an example of that in that chapter 6. The great thing there, of course, is the performance of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And you know what kind of a miracle that was? It was a miracle of provision. It was a miracle where Christ provided something temporal and something tangible for those people that had gathered around him. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's provision, temporal needs, and all of these things, that's a great blessing. But what we have to look and see is what the Holy Spirit of God chooses then to tell us in the light of the behavior of the people following on from that miracle, and that you have in verse 14 of that chapter, chapter 6. Then, that's after the miracle, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. When they saw, my friends, all the signs of prosperity, then they said, this is him. It's him right enough. And they would have taken him by force and planted him on the throne of David as they imagined it to be in the city of Jerusalem. And what did Christ do? He withdrew himself. And he went away, my friends, from those people alone. And of course, it's not finished, the whole thread that runs through that John chapter 6, because on the next day, when they discover that Jesus has gone over the Sea of Gennesaret, over to Capernaum, then it's there that you get the Lord's words in verse 26 of the chapter. Then answered them and said, verily, verily, answered he them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then, of course, from that exhortation, our Lord goes on to speak all of those great words about him being the bread that came down from heaven, the bread that the Father had given. And then in those famous words over in verse 51, he speaks about himself being, or the bread rather, being himself, his flesh, which he shall give for the life of the world. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then, my friends, when that truth begins to bite, then in verse 52 of the chapter, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then the crunch comes in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. My friends, had Christ come, and had he presented himself as a warlord Messiah, as a worldly Messiah, full of pomp and glory and giving glory and giving pomp and places and positions to the sons and daughters of men as far as the things of this earth are concerned, they would have flocked to him, and not only flocked to him, they would have stayed with him. But as soon as he began to speak about Calvary and about suffering and death and pouring out his blood, many of them turned back and walk no more with him. A suffering Messiah, my friends, is the kind of Messiah that all the scriptures speak about. And when Christ says that he is in all the scriptures, he is in all the scriptures as that kind of a Messiah. But that kind of a Messiah they will not come to, they do not want in any way. A worldly Messiah, by all manner of means. A warlord Messiah, by all manner of means. But a suffering Messiah, who had come to pour out his life's blood in order that men and women might be saved from bondage and from sin, that kind of a Messiah, says the Lord truly, ye will not come to. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And so, my friends, as Christ presented himself in all of that fashion, the Christ of the scriptures is what the Christ who walked this earth presented himself as. What else? What else? He couldn't clash with the written word of God as he came the living word of God. He had to come, as he says himself, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And in the volume of the book it was written that he would come to suffer and die and enter into his glory. And that's precisely as he lived, what he preached, what he presented himself as, what he proclaimed himself to be. And that was precisely what they didn't want. And so the Lord is rightly able to say of them, ye will not come on to me that ye might have life. So it was then, my friends. So it is yet. So it is yet. Because, as we'll see, until a person comes to see their need of one to deliver them from hell and their sin, they will never come to Christ. Never come to Christ. They'll come to Christ under 1,001 capacities as they imagine Christ to be. But they will never come to him as he is, until they see him as a savior for their souls, to deliver them from the wretchedness of their sinful condition, and to take them to glory and deliver them from hell forever and evermore. Please don't think that the human heart changes. The human heart doesn't change one whit when it comes to the things of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, It's surely, at least I believe it's in the light of that whole general behavior of those men who refused to come to the Christ of Scripture as he showed himself to be the Christ of Scripture, that our Savior then goes on to speak about those things like honor and praise, adoration, glory, all of those related words, because the word honor is the one that's used, but there's many related kind of words. And so in verse 41, I receive not honor from men, he says, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now you see the whole kind of thing that the Lord is speaking about. First of all, when the Savior says there that he receives not honor from men, now either he is referring to the fact that men and women don't give him honor, don't give him praise, don't esteem him, because he is not their kind of Messiah. Or on the other hand, it may be this, that even if they gave him honor in the wrong fashion and not as the Christ of the Word of God, as they would have made him a king at that point, he would not receive their honor. He would not accept such honor as that. The only way to honor Christ, my friends, and praise Christ is by receiving Christ as the Savior of our souls. And as I say again, until a person bows in all humility to the fact that they are a condemned sinner before God, Christ is an irrelevancy. The Christ of Scripture who was mangled on a cross is an irrelevancy unless he is seen in that way through the eyes of a self-confessed sinner. And when Christ is seen like that, my friends, then that man or that woman, that young person, must seek out that Christ to be their Savior forever and ever was. You see, this kind of Christ does not at all accommodate himself to the fallen heart of man. In all its pride, you see, inherited from the Garden of Eden, that we will be our own gods and the captain of our own salvation. A Christ who demands of us, my friends, the recognition of our sin that entailed his blood shedding on Calvary, is not at all a Christ that accommodates himself to the fallen human heart of men and women. And so you see our Savior's words then in verse 44, beginning in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? And there he is simply referring, my friends, don't you see, that old human heart of each and every one of us, and if you read the gospel accounts, that's just an accurate picture of those particular men that our Lord was speaking to, and an accurate picture of the human heart that resides in each and every one of our bosoms. Didn't our Lord say, you love to receive praise of men, he says. You love to go about the marketplace and somebody says, here's the rabbi coming. You love that. Meat and drink to your souls, he says. And even the dear old disciples, weren't they contaminated with it until they got rid of that Judaistic theology that was looking for some kind of an earthly kingdom was going to come? You remember at one time when they come into a house in Capernaum, listen to these words. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? As we were walking along, says the Lord, I noticed that you were all confabbing about something. What were you talking about? They held their peace by the way. They disputed among themselves. And he sat, let me read that again. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest in the kingdom? And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, let me give you the full context of that, because those words come on the back of something else. And the preceding verses tell us this: they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would that no man should know. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and when he came into the house, he said, what were you talking about? We were talking about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. We didn't want to talk about that suffering and death business. You see? So my friends, they blocked that out of their thinking, and they said, let's talk about the kingdom. Let's talk about who's going to be prime minister and who's going to be chancellor in the kingdom. Glory, honor, pride, position. No wonder the human heart won't come to Christ. No wonder those people wouldn't come to Christ. Their own Christ they would have come to, not the Christ that was in the scriptures, had they searched the scriptures. And as Christ had presented himself as that Christ, my friends, indeed ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And as I say, not just those men, not just the disciples, my friends, not exclusive to them. It belongs to the heart and soul of each and every one of us, regardless of how it expresses itself. When the Lord's apostle takes the two great divisions of humanity in those days in which he was writing, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks, they were the two divisions as far as he was concerned. And he gives us his observations by the Spirit of God with regards to both groups concerning the cross. And he says, this cross, as one looks at it and the other looks at it, the Jew says it's a stumbling block, and the Greek says it's foolishness. The human heart, my friends, either when it exercises itself in that self-righteousness that says, I'm going to get my own way to heaven, says, I don't need the cross. And the human heart, when it rises in all its philosophical thinking, says, I can't receive the cross. But the cross is the thing that is rejected by the human heart and by the human mind. And so, my friends, you see, by nature, we don't come to Christ. And the reason we don't come to Christ is because we don't honor Christ and esteem Christ. And the reason we don't honor Christ and esteem Christ is because we can't receive Christ as a crucified Savior. That's the connection as far as I can see. And in that connection, our Lord speaks a very, very sobering word, a sobering prophetic word, in fact. In verse 43, he says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. What's our Lord speaking about there? Well, of course, he's speaking, my friends, prophetically about all the false messiahs that are going to arise, did arise, and are still arising. And the one hallmark of all the false prophets and all the false messiahs is this: we'll give you health and wealth and prosperity and position. Have a look at them from beginning to end. Even now, Barabbas. You see, sometimes we think, oh, well, Barabbas, well, he was a robber. He went in and he did some burglary or whatever. The evangelist Luke has, by the Holy Spirit of God, a word really that says it all. It says, Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city. And Barabbas, in fact, was a brigand. He was a liberator, an IRA man, if you like, if you're talking from an Irish context. He was a deliverer. He was one who was trying to deliver the children of Israel from the yoke of imperial Rome. And when the crunch came and they saw that this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't going to take a sword in his hand, they said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas! That's what the human heart's like, my friend. And the human heart will have a Messiah, a Christ, a Savior, whatever, who will promise all kinds of things with regards to all of those things that the human heart desires. And all you need to do is go through in the Acts of the Apostles. Gamaliel speaks about those two men that rose up in those particular days, Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee, a man called Bar Kokhba. It's reckoned that in the first 100 years after the death of Christ, there were 60 false messiahs that arose. And they all had a following, because they were all promising the same thing: liberation and freedom and prosperity and wealth. The kind of things that the human heart loves. And ultimately, it will come to its fullness when the Antichrist arises. You see? The Christ of the Bible and the Christ that the human heart seeks and wants are thousands of miles apart. Thousands of miles apart. And it's only as a person comes then, as I say, to see all their need of this Savior of the Word of God, then they honor him and esteem him. And in the goodness of God, of course, then they receive that honor that comes from God. Not an honor that belongs to this life, my friends, though it can please God very much to bless us in this life, but all of those things that belong to that life, which is to be forever and ever. So if we take that then to be the thing that Christ presents himself as, the Christ who was there in all the scriptures, a Christ that was not acceptable and is not acceptable to the human heart being as it is, then indeed our Lord is speaking broadly to those people concerning himself and concerning, if they can see it, their need of him. Now let's just go back as we conclude tonight and have a look at that central point that our Lord makes. And isn't it a lovely word that the Savior speaks? Search the scriptures, he says, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. As I've said, either an exhortation or an observation concerning their practice, or perhaps it's a combination of both. Maybe our Lord is saying to them, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but you're not searching the scriptures aright. Therefore, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures until you find and see in the scriptures what you should really see. When our Lord says, in them you think ye have eternal life, of course, he's not talking about the scriptures in any wrong sense. In the scriptures, we have eternal life. But only when we read the scriptures in the way that we do read them. As those men were reading the scriptures in the way that they were reading it, they thought they had eternal life in what they were reading. But no such thing. Holy scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, as Paul tells Timothy. And our Lord isn't for one minute denigrating that holy word, but he is telling those men that they are not searching those scriptures aright, and they had better search the scriptures if ever they will find the eternal life that they think they're seeking. It's a gracious word, is it not? When the Lord says to them and to each and every one of us, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Make diligent search, my friends. That's what it means. Dig into the mine. Get out the treasures that are there. Feed your souls on all the food that is provided for you in the scriptures. That lovely word in Jeremiah, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And God is there manifesting himself in all his word for all who will believe in him and receive Christ as the Savior of their souls. It is eternal life that is there in the Word of God as we turn to look in the Word of God and see in the Word of God what God has provided for us. Now, not to do that, to fail to do that, to stop short of that, my friends. In fact, the scriptures then only become an agent of God's condemnation against us. You see, as our Lord speaks to those men then in verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how you shall you believe my words?" As our Lord has said in another time, he hadn't come to condemn the world. He had come that the world through him might be saved. When the world is no more, when the day of grace has run its course, then Christ then stands in the place of condemnation as the judge against those who have refused his truth. But at this time, he hasn't entered into the place of condemnation, but salvation. I am not come to condemn, I am come to save. But here's something that condemns. If you're trusting in this word and not seeing in this word what this word is all about, it stands up in condemnation against you. "We believe in Moses," they were saying. Well, says the Lord, if you believed in Moses and if you accepted what Moses was saying, you would believe in me and you would receive me. There's a like kind of passage, is there not, when the Lord has told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man then being in torments, lifted up and said, "Father Abraham, send someone to speak to my family that are still alive." And that reply then that is made. And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." There is eternal life, my friends, in the scriptures of God, because they are they which testify of the Christ of God. But until we receive the Christ of God out of the Word of God onto eternal life, these very scriptures are they which condemn us before our God in heaven above. And how do we see him in all the scriptures? Well, as I've said, the great fact of the scriptures of God is the Christ who would come and suffer and die and rise again and grant us salvation. And I don't know where you would begin and end when it comes to a statement like that. The many, many places, my friends, you know, I know you know many of them. Don't be insulted if I just run you through some of them. The Garden of Eden. No sooner does our first father, our first mother sin against God, when they are acutely aware that they have sinned against God, and they try to cover up, you remember, with the fig leaves. And when God comes, and when God grants them a covering, there was no way that God covered our first parents with the skin of that animal, a lamb or whatever it was, no way that he covered them unless he slew those animals. And right there in the Garden of Eden, my friends, blood was shed. And the die was cast. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And then when they were driven out of the garden, and you get the first test case with regards to what man thinks and God declares, and when Abel comes before God with an offering of blood in the sacrificial lamb, and Cain comes with the offering of his own hands, and God accepted Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and his offering. Why? Was there a greater market value in the lamb that had been offered than in the produce that Cain brought? No, no. The one was what God required, and the other was what man desired. He wanted to do his own thing to make himself acceptable with God. And Abel simply came in the way appointed with the offering of blood. Great pointer to the Lamb who would come and take away the sin of the world. When Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah And when Isaac says, Father, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? My son, the Lord himself shall provide a lamb. And he was to provide a lamb, my friends, not in the ram that was caught in the thicket, but in the one that John the Baptist was to speak about when he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Passover, how did they come out of their bondage? When I see the blood, says the Lord, I will pass over them. And the 22nd Psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet. And Isaiah chapter 53, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. My friends, from beginning to end, the red blood of Calvary flows through the Bible, because the Bible has all got to do with God's way of salvation in a crucified Messiah. And if you give an ounce of credence to the Bible that it's God's word, my friend, bow to that. Bow to that. Because what it will prove in that day against you is your condemnation and not your salvation. And so throughout all the apostolic preaching, read it for yourself in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches, thus it behoved the Christ to suffer. Read it when Paul appears before Agrippa, I have lived before men with a conscience void of offense, saying none other thing than what the prophets and Moses said, that the Christ must suffer. That's the message. The message of the word of God from beginning to end. And when our Savior says, search the scriptures, these are they which testify of me. They testify of him as a crucified and risen Lord. If you read the Bible and don't come to that conclusion, you'd better, my friends, get another set of theological glasses, because you're not seeing aright. And by the grace of God, if you've never seen that to the salvation of your souls, pray God that you see it this night. One of the loveliest passages in John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is when he tells us about that day when he got his new eyes from the Lord. And he said, up to that day, I love the Bible, he said. Love to read about Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling down and the clash of the steel. But he says, as for Paul and Isaiah, I could not away with them. Oh no. I loved the battles, he said. But I didn't like the gospel of the blood of Christ. Then he says, I began to look into the Bible with new eyes. And I thought that I saw him from the cradle to the cross to the witch when he came. I saw how willingly he gave himself for my sins and for my condemnation. That's what you're to see. And until you see that, you haven't seen anything. I can't give you those new eyes, my friends. But I can direct you to the Word of God and to the exhortations of the Savior and to the promises of the Savior, that when we turn to this Word, seeking Christ in all the Scriptures, Christ we will find in all the Scriptures. But the first place that we'll find Him, or the chief place that we'll find Him, is on the cross. And when we find Him there, then we found the Savior of our souls forever and evermore. What a sad thing this passage is, in a sense, that here were people who read the Bible, who were zealous in religious things, and yet they never saw the Christ for who he really was, the Christ who would come to die in order that there might be eternal life. Don't be like them, my friends. Don't be like them. You see Christ, and see Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer forevermore.